Okay, we've got a bit of ground to cover this morning before we get to Palm Sunday, which is what we're celebrating today. And this will be the last time, I think, we're going to be talking about covenant and kingdom. Probably not ever, but this is kind of the last bit, hopefully, of build-up that we then get to kind of the cross, Palm Sunday, which we're going to get to today. And then you're going to learn all about the story in case you've forgotten. From last year, what Monday, Thursday, Good Friday, and then, of course, Easter Sunday. And then we move into something a bit different. So this will be the last time you'll probably see me banding this book about. I've loved it, if I'm honest. It seems like it's been years starting this. And it's kind of a weird thing to get almost to the ends. But we've done a lot of ground. We've done a lot of ground in the Bible. We've done a lot of weeks speaking on this idea of covenant and kingdom. And I love the idea that we're finishing on Jesus. I love the fact that the greatest leader the world has ever seen so perfectly demonstrates covenant and kingdom. That in his life, he brought about the kingdom, but he was so sure of his identity. Identity and responsibility. And he modeled this so well. And if I'm honest, this session we're going to have today, and the one previously, these last kind of two, for me, have been the most fascinating. Because I got a glimpse into how Jesus managed his time. And I know some of you are thinking, that's a bit sad. Okay. But for me, that's been absolutely fascinating from a guy who's had 30 years preparation and then 3 years ministry. And how much he fits in those 3 years is quite staggering. But how he puts his time together and how he kind of, what he does in the mornings and what he does here. And it's been absolutely fascinating for me. So hopefully it won't be too boring for you as I go off on one. It's been a lot of fun. And the last time I spoke, it was kind of like the first half of the book of Mark, almost. It was kind of like the explosive work of Jesus. He's kind of on the scene, he's doing the miracles, he's attracting the big crowds, he's doing this amazing work. And then we kind of boil down to this Peter's confession moment. And if you know the book of Mark, it's 16 chapters. I'm a big advocate, it's the shortest book, one of the Gospels to read it. And right smack bang in the middle, you have this little nugget of truth that comes out of Peter's lips. And Jesus seems to change overnight of how he kind of, his tactics, if you like. He seems to change overnight. And this is why I find it fascinating. The first half of Mark is like, miracle, 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 miracle. It's like, bang, 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 bang. We then have Peter's confession. And then after Peter's confession, we have three miracles. So for the second half of the book, there's three. Two healings and the curse of the fig tree. Jesus seems to completely, after this statement, which we're going to kind of get into, after this weird statement that comes out of Peter, Jesus seems to, for some reason, completely change his tactics for the second half, or that kind of the last bit, if you like, of his ministry, before knowing he's going to go to the cross. So we're going to delve into this confession. And I know I've been talking about Mark, and I actually gave them the Mark passage, but I like it in Matthew. It's a bit better. Same story, different gospel. So if you can turn to Matthew 16 for me. And we're going to read a little bit, but then kind of pull it apart. We're going to sort of go from verse 13. And to this point, kind of picture yourself into the disciples, okay? They've just gone on this like whirlwind of a journey with Jesus where like feeding of the 5,000 and then the 4,000 and Jesus walking and they've got all these different miracles happening and they're like, this is incredible, but they've had no headspace to work it out. They had no kind of time to kind of begin to get the cogs turning and what's actually going on here. They've just gone, we're going to run for an absolute rocket ship out on the moment. And it's incredible, but we don't really know what's going on. And Jesus finally kind of has this moment of like a spiritual retreat with them, right? It actually starts by saying he was going somewhere and before they actually got there, they're in this kind of wilderness kind of place. And it's almost like they've just had a moment where they've kind of gone, oh, we've got a couple of days here. Just us, just Jesus. And the cogs begin to start turning. And Jesus, of course, doesn't just use this time as, oh, we've got a couple of days, we've got to get somewhere. He's always thinking, oh, there's a teaching moment here. There's a teaching moment with his boys, with his disciples. And it says this in verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Essentially, who do people say I am? Okay? And they go off on one. And they say, some say you're John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then Jesus kind of goes, okay, okay. Who do you say I am? And he starts off in this kind of, okay, who do people say I am? Let's just get us talking. Let's kind of break the ice. Get us talking. Great. Now, how do you say I am? And he really brings it back into the personal. Who do you say I am? And this is what Simon Peter says. He replies, you are the Christ, Son of the living God. Christ meaning Messiah. So Jesus' last name isn't actually Christ, as in Mary and Joseph, Mr. and Mrs. Christ. He gets that name because it means Messiah, the one who is going to redeem the people, save the people. And it's been a long awaited from the Jewish people. This idea of the Messiah is coming. So Peter's confession is not just, oh yeah, you're this really cool person. It's, you are what the whole of Scripture has been building up to. It has so much more weight, I think, than we realize. In this moment of confession, it's, all right, all of the Old Testament, all of the law, all of the prophets, all of that has been building up to you. And this is why the confession is so important. We'll carry on verse 17. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, which basically means son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Okay, so essentially, that's incredible, Peter. Well done, Simon Peter. You didn't work that out on your own. You didn't come to a conclusion yourself. It was revealed to you. It had revelation from heaven. Okay? He then goes on and does something interesting. He says, and I tell you, you are Peter. He actually changes his name from Simon to Peter. Peter sounds like the word they have, rock. And it's not only this idea of him changing his name, but Jesus refers to himself as the rock, as the cornerstone, the foundation. So not only is he changing his name, but he's actually giving Peter such a personal part of himself. It's this invitation into a much further closeness into Jesus. It's not just, oh great, I don't really like Simon, I'm going to call you Peter. I didn't really get your old name, so I'm going to change it. It's a lot more personal what Jesus is doing here. And he says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Wow. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one he was the Christ. Now I'm going to come back to what he just did there with Peter. I just want to focus on that last verse. Because you probably, if you've read the New Testament, you probably come across that phrase a few times. He heals someone or there's a miracle and then he's like, but don't tell anyone. Keep it hush hush. And I've always found that really strange. Anyone else? I'm always like, but what? I thought, Jesus, you're trying to get yourself out there in the fame and get yourself recognized. What's going on there? And this is probably, there's many before actually this moment here where he actually heals someone. He says, right, don't say a word of what's just happened. Of course, they go off and they tell everyone. But he's like, just don't tell anyone. What's actually going on there? I think it's because Jesus realizes that there's quite an important moment where this confession time, when it's out there. Once it's out there, for me, what I read into this is actually there becomes a quickening to the cross. Now, God has perfect timing and he's waiting to get his disciples, his boys, to this moment of confession. So he's trying to kind of play all these cards. He's trying to kind of get the timing all right until they get to this point. He can have this moment with them where he can really explain to them what's going to happen here before they suddenly go, oh, right, I get it. Oh, okay, right. This is why I think he spends so much time going, okay, right, just keep a hush, hush. And he's going into villages and then retreating. If you've ever looked at and kind of mapped the ministry of Jesus, he's always stepping into a situation, doing something, stepping back out again. Stepping in somewhere else, doing something, and stepping back. And he has this weird kind of in and out kind of thing going all the time. And he's building up, all of this is building up to this moment. Like I said, his tactics are miracle, 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 confession, and then three miracles. After this moment, He spends the majority of his time pouring his life into his disciples. When you go through, especially the book of Mark, and you see how what he does, it's all kind of like this big out there. Then we have this confession moment, and he's like, okay. And all of his kind of, the majority of his energy, his resources, his time, he spends building up his team. Why? Because he knows that when he goes to the cross and he comes back to life, spoiler alert if you haven't heard the Easter story, and he ascends into heaven, he knows that this bunch, which for most people it's like the Z team, but for Jesus it's the A team, right? He knows that this bunch of men and women, okay, are going to have to take the good news to the world. And he knows he probably hasn't got that long left. If you kind of track through from here onwards, he knows actually he hasn't got that much time with them. And he is desperately trying to build them up to a place where he knows he's going to actually have to leave them. And they're going to have to take it on. The bit just after this confession is also quite interesting. And we're going to continue reading this because I think it's a bit harsh from Jesus. But we'll get into it. But it's verse 21, if we carry on reading. So once we have this confession moment, he then goes on and says this: from the time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. So he's now just started talking, okay guys, we need to get us our minds around this, that I'm actually going to be delivered, killed and raised again. They never really get it, but he's got to try and put the work in. Okay, and killed on the third day be raised, verse 22. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Okay? I don't know if you've ever tried to rebuke Jesus. Doesn't go particularly well. You tell him off. But this is what Peter tries to do. And if I'm honest, I think Peter just went, oh, he's just called me the rock, builder of the church. Okay, Jesus, I'm going to hold you up on some stuff. And he's like, absolutely not. Verse 23, but he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your minds on the things of God, but on the things of man. Now, the first time I read that, I was like, man, that's a bit harsh. That's like a big slap to the face of Peter. Like, what on earth is going on there? Why are you being so harsh in this moment? Surely that's another teaching moment, Jesus. You can be like, okay, Peter, you need to... But see, here's the thing. There was a greater level of invitation just given to Peter when the change of his name and what he just called out on him, a much greater level of invitation. When there's a greater level of invitation, there's a greater level of challenge. When there's a greater level of invitation, there's a greater level of challenge. Have you ever wondered why you feel God is challenging you on some stuff and not other Christians? And I don't mean biblical stuff, and I'm going to use a couple of examples, but things that you think, me personally, I'm just really challenged not to drink. I'm not saying that's for me. I'm just saying, for some people, I've heard people say that. Do you know, I just feel real challenged for me not to drink. Now, it's not biblical. It's not in the Bible. But I just feel, do you know what? Actually, for me, I just feel that's a challenge. God's not challenging every Christian to do the same. He's challenging certain individuals. You might be sitting there, and it could be a whole host of different things. You might be sitting there thinking, do you know what? I just feel really challenged about fair trade. I just feel really challenged about this. I just feel really challenged about this. My personal one is I feel really challenged about where I get my clothes from. And you may be looking at me thinking, we know. Okay? But believe it or not, I refuse to shop in Primark. Refuse to shop in Primark, okay? 99% of my wardrobe, and I'm not a big clothes person, so I don't want to go too much into it. 99% of my wardrobe is either from charity shops, hand-me-downs. I've got an older brother, and believe it or not, my dad gives me some clothes. And if you've seen my dad's, he's much bigger than me, so it's a wonder how I fit into some of these things. But it's either charity shop, hand-me-downs, or gifts, okay? The only thing I buy for myself, and apologies for this, is underpants, okay? Because you can't really get them in charity shops, you don't want hand-me-downs, okay? And you have to have a certain level of comfort, if I'm honest, okay, in that area. But that's a real challenge I found for myself. I refuse to shop in Primark. I refuse to shop in some other shops because I think, actually, I feel personally challenged in that. But here's where I used to get it wrong so often. I used to put that challenge onto other people. Sometimes without even realizing, And we got into a bit of a kind of a joke with Amy's sisters. They had come back from Norwich. They'd try and hide some of their bags away if I was in the house. They're like, oh, don't let Daniel see the Primark bag. Because I know they'll get an earful. But what I was doing is actually putting that kind of almost judgmentalism, that kind of challenge, which I felt personally called to, onto others. I don't wonder if any of you out there have got a particular challenge. You think, you know, I just feel challenged in this area. That's not for you to take and say, oh, church, God is challenging us. No, he's challenging you. And it might be different for someone else. Now, this isn't the fundamentals of things in Scripture, but it's just, you might just find these kind of personal, fair trades is a big one. You might feel, do you know what? I feel really convicted about where I'm getting my bananas, my coffee, my chocolate, and all these different things from. And I don't feel the church cares. I really don't feel the church cares. Actually, that is for your job to step in that gap in between God and the church and say, okay, come on, church. We got some work to do here. We've got to step up. But not to be like, church, come on. We need to raise the game. Do you see the difference? And if I was to literally look down, okay, challenge me on this. Every time you see me, say, list off your clothes, where you're getting from. The shoes are from a charity shop. The trousers were a gift. The shirt was a hand-me-down. Okay, and my socks were a gift. Okay, pants I bought myself, like I said. Okay, but like I said, all of my wardrobe, especially now, I've been doing it a few years now. I just don't need to go out and buy that many clothes. Okay, that's my own personal challenge. And I got it wrong, I used to put that on other people. Okay, what is your personal challenge? Maybe God's just calling you in that little bit deeper. Maybe God's saying, "Oh, you want to come in here? You want to become a little bit more like Christ?" Because that's what He's doing all the time. Have you ever noticed, like, you might be 20 years after you became a Christian, and God suddenly goes, I'm now going to deal with that, okay? I've been a Christian 20 years, okay? But even after so many years, I feel like God suddenly goes, okay, we're now going to deal with this area. And I'm like, you what? I didn't even realize I had this area to deal with. I thought I dealt with that at the beginning, or I thought, sometimes God takes us on this journey. We get a little bit further, and then God says, okay, I'm now going to bring you in. So a little bit closer invitation. I'm not going to bring you in to myself a little bit more. The invitation increases, and so does the challenge. And this is what we see in Peter, the invitation and the challenge. Okay, I'm now going to make up some grounds because we've got to get to Palm Sunday. But what I love about this last part of Jesus' ministry is no matter how important his destination, no matter how important his mission, he still makes time for people. And church, I think we really need to hear that. No matter how important getting in the presence is, no matter how important reading your Bible, praying is, no matter how important it is to put on this fundraiser, no matter how important it is to do this, Jesus, who had a much higher important mission, the cross, always made time for people. And I've always put myself in the story of the Good Samaritan. Do I really want to be the church worker that walks past someone who needs my help? Because, do you know what? I'm 5 minutes late. I'm preaching. I can't step into that situation. I've got just a really important job to do. Lord, maybe I'll never be that person. May I always stop and prioritize people. Because if we miss that point, we miss the actual truth of the cross. Because Jesus did it all for people. And do you know, I feel like I've done Easter so many times. Do you know, I've done assemblies, I've done lessons, I've preached on Easter. And every time I come to it, I'm always like, Lord, will you make this ring true again? I never want it to become dead and become like, oh, it's Easter, we just go through the motion. Because for me, Easter without the truth would be like Christmas without the joy. Okay? And I know we don't really want to talk about Christmas again, but imagine Christmas without the joy. You wake up and you've got to do the meal and you've got to go to church and and there's no joy in it. That's what Easter will be like without the truth. Without the truth hitting you and going, oh my goodness, he did this because of this, for this reason. And I don't want to go into the Easter story yet. That's next week, okay? But we need to understand he did it for people. We need to be making time for people. And this is so perfectly demonstrated in the life of Jesus. He poured his life into his disciples. We read about the 12. There was also the 72. Now, did you know 72, depending on which version of the Bible you read, some version says 70, some says 72. But the 72 represent the Gentile nations. There are 72 Gentile nations. The 12 represent the tribes of Israel. He came first and he got his team of 12, and then he expanded to his 72. He came first for his children. And if you go right back to Abraham, which is kind of where we started almost in this book, the promises that go on, that God's coming back for his children. And he comes back and most of them are just like, actually, we don't want you, Jesus. They missed the point. They don't want him. And then he expands. And he goes, thank goodness. He then expands to the Gentiles, to us. Okay? He pours his life into the 72. He pours his life more so into the 12. And then there's the three. Within the 12, there's three. Peter, James, and John. And they seem to have very, like, certain special moments with Jesus that the others don't. Mountain of Transfiguration will be a key one. And there seems to be these different levels because he's desperately building in life, building discipleship, having these special teaching moments. May you always look out for that person that you can encourage, that you can just get alongside, that you can teach in the right way. Don't come in there with the heavy-handed and say, well, oh, you need to be doing this. But look out for those people. Jesus did it all the time. And what I love as we come in towards the land, kind of thing, onto Palm Sunday, really, is that Jesus kind of, they're near Jerusalem, and he says, go ahead, and very close as you go into the city, there'll be a donkey tied up. And again, depending on which gospel you read, it's either a donkey and a colt, but if there's a donkey and the colt, there's always a donkey, so it's always still true. But he basically says, he sends two disciples to go and get a donkey. And we read over it, and then I kind of went, hang on a minute, why are you sending two people to do a one-man job? That is completely countercultural. You think of the state of the world in the moment, and I think especially things like the NHS, are we not trying to be getting one person to do a two-man job? More and more, we're not trying to stretch people and say, you need to take on more. One person, you need to do three people's jobs now. You need to stay later and do more. Where Jesus is like, nah, I'm going to send two people to do a one-man job. Even if there's a donkey and a colt, one person can still... I just haven't ever wondered, you got one donkey, colt? Why do you need two people? Because he is so intent on relationship. Always sends two people to do a one-man job. Why? You'll be stronger, you'll be better, you'll be able to bounce off ideas. It's all about relationship. The job is just the job. Relationship has always been the whole heartbeat of Jesus, even in one-man job. So next time you ask someone to do a job for you, send two. Even if it takes them longer, even if it's more resources, prioritize relationships rather than getting the job done, because that's what Jesus did. And then we have this glorious morning that we celebrate, Palm Sunday. And there is Jesus on the donkey, and he rides, and his people are breaking palm branches, and they're taking their cloaks off, and they're laying out in front of him, and they're saying, Hosanna! Hosanna to the King of David's. And this is like, it's out. After Peter's confession, everyone knows who he is. He's out there, what he is, what he's doing. And I always think Jesus is probably quite humbly knowing where his destination into Jerusalem. He knows where he's going. It wouldn't be kind of, thank you, shaking hands as he's going down and high five. I think he was just very soberly just gone into Jerusalem. What's really interesting is, there's like, Derek, you might have to tell me if this is true or not. I think there's about 300-400 years in between the Old and New Testament that's not written about. Okay, it is written about, we just don't have it here. But there's a character in that time called Judas Maccabeus. There's a good name for you, isn't it? Judas Maccabeus. And you know, I've been saying how Jesus, everything Jesus does, it means something else. When Jesus does this, it's kind of reflecting something else. When he goes baptism, the dove, the wilderness, it's all reflecting on something else. Well, Judas Maccabeus, he rides into Jerusalem on a horse. And where does he go? He goes straight to the temple. When he gets to the temple, the whole place has been overthrown by heathens, basically. And he goes into the temple and he destroys the idols. And he casts out the temple. What does Jesus do? He rides in on a donkey. Where does he go? Goes to the temple. What's the first thing he does when he gets to the temple? Drives out the money changers, the money lenders and the changers. And again, all the Jewish people would have known that. And as he rides in, there's in the back of their minds, they're always kind of going, oh, that reminds me of the recent history for them. And then he goes to the temple and they're like, hang on a minute, something's going on here. And then he drives out the idols. And it's always playing on that. It means so much more to them. Jesus was the most amazing man that ever lived. I don't think anyone can argue with that. And he goes into Jerusalem to die, to do the kind of the greatest act of love that we could possibly think of, to die for the world, so that we could have a right relationship with the Father. And like I said, I'm desperately trying not to go too much to the cross because there's a massive build-up for next week, but we can't help not talk about the cross because it literally is our everything. But I just kind of want to, this is a kind of a challenge I want to give to you today. Never forget people. And for me, that's usually a challenge because I'm introverted when it comes to it. So I'm quite happy disappearing off by myself to the mountain with the Lord, you know? But if Jesus had time for people, even though he was going to the cross, no matter how important I think my life is, or no matter how important I think my job is I'm about to do today, no matter how important I'm going to do this, okay, he always make time for people. In this Easter kind of holiday, in these days, when you mourn this Thursday and you've got Good Friday and then you've got Easter Sunday, and some of you are thinking, oh, I've got to cook this roast for these family members who are coming, and I've got to put on this service, and I've got to make sure. And it gets a very, very busy time. For me, Easter's always busy. That's, you know, Easter and Christmas and, well, every other time. But Easter and Christmas is usually the busy times, you know, for me. And I never want to forget people. I never want to forget the idea that Jesus actually went to the cross for relationships. So I wanted to do a little bit something short today because we're going to do communion. I'm going to explain a little bit about that. But remember that challenge. Look out for the people in the busyness of Easter. Can we stand actually? And I'm going to pray for us. And then I'll explain what we're going to do with communion. But while we're having communion, maybe we can have some songs at the back, I think. Yeah. But I'll pray for us. As we kind of come to the end of this book of Covenant and Kingdom, okay, remember, responsibility comes out of identity. Until you get a sound identity in Christ, you're never really going to understand what you're doing on this earth, what your purpose is in life. You have to get that established. So, Lord, I just pray that we have such a clear understanding of our identity, that we know we are sons and daughters of the King. We are sons and that we are princes and princesses. I pray that the knowledge of our identity just drops from our head into our heart. Lord, we live out of this every day. We know whose we are. We know who our daddy is. Lord, may that propel us with such an enthusiasm into our responsibility. May we be such a people of power and purpose on the planet. Lord, may you transform us. Will you transform this place? And I pray for each and every one of you that in the kids are off and the busyness of getting the meals sorted and make sure you get there for Good Friday and the sunrise morning thing and the sunrise morning. And I just pray you constantly look out for people. Look out for your neighbours. I kind of speak to myself in this more than anything. Look out for those people. Lord, who do you want me to speak to? Who do you want me to encourage to get alongside? Lord, we thank you so much, Father, that you sent your Son Jesus to this earth for us to reclaim the world. I thank you so much that he does go to the cross. Thank you for that sacrifice. Amen. Amen. If you just stay standing, before, can we just drag this table into the middle? One of the great privileges we get to do as a family is come around this table. And Jesus did this with his disciples. And it was always meant to remind us. Every time we do this, we remember this, right? It's not about bread and wine, but it's a remembering the cross. That Jesus did all that he did, all of the build-up, all the scripture is building up to Jesus on the cross. And every time we break the bread and we drink the wine, we get to remember actually the sacrifice that Jesus poured out for you and for me. And when I say you and me, that's not just us in this room, but it's everyone, yeah? We need to get out of that mentality. It's us and them, you know? Jesus came for the world. And we get to remember that today. And what I want to do a little bit differently today, not massively different, so you don't need to worry too much, is talking about each other and relationships. I'm probably going to serve the first person. And then as you kind of come to the table, I want you to serve the person behind you. So everyone is serving someone, okay? That way, when I was prepping for this, I just felt kind of God asked me to do this. So that's simply why we're doing it. So I'll probably serve the first person. And then as you come, don't worry about the magic words or saying, do I give the bread first of all? Just enter into this privilege of actually being able to serve someone the last supper, if you like, communion. And as they begin to remember the sacrifice Jesus will pay out next week. Of course, he's already done it, but yeah. So I think there's going to be some music. Who wants to be first?